Well, this morning we have the pleasure of Bo Cogbill bringing us a word. So I've got a little bio that Bo sent me. So for the first 25 years of Bo's life, just watched the movies The Sandlot and Bull Durham while reading Hillbilly Elegy and John Bunyan's conversion story. In 2008, he married Rachel, who, if she were here, Bo would say hit on him in marketing class at Texas Christian University. They began serving at Christ Covenant Church in 2010, and Bo graduated from Westminster Redeemer Seminary with his MDiv in 2012. They have three covenant children, Bailey Grace, who is 6, Sydney Noel, 5, and Keller Justice, 3. Bo says few things have informed his understanding of the gospel more than marriage and becoming a parent. Bo has worked as a coach, teacher, firefighter, chaplain, and he is now the director over training and organizational development at Austin Industries. He began working on his Doctor of Ministry degree at RTS Orlando last winter and would like to teach part-time in an upper school and or seminary one day, Lord willing. The thing he enjoys most is hanging out with Rachel and the kids. He also tries to figure out creative ways to keep working out as his body breaks down more and more each year. The only other random factoid he could think of that we should know is he has a tendency to casually poke the bear when he feels like someone is getting ornery, a trait unfortunately passed on to at least one of his children so far. Whoa.
Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. First off, I just thank you for having me. I can't even begin to thank you all for the hospitality that you've shown me over the past couple of days. So even if you wind up thinking that I'm too weird to extend a call to and come up here with y'all, you'll always have a special place in my heart for giving me at least a few days of reprieve from July heat in Texas. From what little I've seen, you've shown me, this really is one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. I'm sure, though, for you all, like anything else, those of you that have been here for an extended period of time may take for granted the beauty that God has surrounded you with. So you might go a day, you might go a week, you might go a month, or God forbid, even a year without soaking in the glory of God's natural revelation to you in this place. So for someone like me, for an outsider to come in and constantly say things like, I can't believe this weather, I'm amazed at the beauty of your world. And so I hope that even if it's just for a few of you, you pay a little bit more attention to the beautiful things all around you. And so while I have many hopes that I'm bringing into the pulpit today, my greatest hope is that we would not only stand amazed at the beauty of God's revelation out there, but this morning we would stand amazed at the beauty of God's special revelation to us in here, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And so it is to that end I would ask you to please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Luke chapter 6. If you're following along in your scriptures, we will be going from verse 17 to 35. Hear God's word. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak evil of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of His Word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey it. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, obviously, most of you don't know this, but back home at Christ Covenant Church, we have actually been going through the Gospel of Luke. And so when Gary asked me for my sermon text, the answer was easy. Luke 6 was next in the queue at home, and so Luke 6, it would be for you all. I was tempted to pick one of those texts or one of those sermons that I've preached before. You know, one of those sermons where everybody weeps for joy and every visitor is saved. One of those. No, I'm kidding. Never seen that happen in my life. I just went with Luke 6 because I figured if y'all hated it, at least my prep work was done for next week. For me, one of the hardest things to do in these one-off sermons or these one-off texts is to come to them and then give the audience or give the congregation a sense of what came before it, what was leading up to the text that we're dealing with. How is everything before tied to this current text? And so we obviously don't have time to go through all of that together. Lord willing, one day we'll walk through those things. But for today, we'll take a 30,000-foot overview just to the first five chapters of Luke so you can get an idea of what's going on here in Luke 6. Most of you may know this, but Luke was writing his gospel to a God lover, to a man named Theophilus. Luke says that he wrote this gospel to give an orderly account of the life of Jesus, so that this God lover, and I would argue all subsequent God lovers, could have certainty in the things of Jesus. In the first two chapters, Luke tells of how God began to fulfill His covenant promises by acting in a very old, but a very familiar way. It's almost like a distant Abrahamic echo that God answered the prayer of an old man. And He gave this old man and his elderly barren wife the gift of a child. But as you know, this wasn't just to be any child. This child whose name was going to be John would come in the spirit of Elijah. And this child would prepare the way of the Lord. Luke also tells the reader that God picks up another thread of old. He weaves in from Isaiah the promise that a virgin would be with child. And this child would be great. This child would be called Son of the Most High. And He would reign in the throne of His father David over the house of Jacob forever. This child that was born His name would be called Jesus, and he would have a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And then in the songs of priests and virgins and prophets and angels, Luke ensures God's people would recognize that Jesus is the one whom Adam and Noah and Moses and David and all the God lovers had been waiting for. In chapter 3 and 4, Luke goes on to explain how Jesus covenantally united himself to God's people in the Jordan and then was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it was there that Jesus did what God's people should have done but failed to do time and time again. Jesus resisted the temptation of the serpent. He then begins his ministry and he declares a theme that underlies Luke's entire gospel, the theme of Jubilee. Jesus reads from Psalm 61 and he says that he himself is the fulfillment of that great prophecy. Jesus claims that he is the anointed one. He is sent by God to usher in this great Jubilee where he would proclaim good news to the poor. He would proclaim liberty to the prisoners and the captives and the oppressed. He would bring a recovering of sight for the blind. And then Jesus proceeds to go out and he proceeds to prove that what he's saying is true. And so you see Jesus free people from demonic possession, from evil powers. You see Jesus bring good news to the poor by providing an abundance of fish to a bunch of poor fishermen. And you see Jesus make the dirty clean and cause the lame to walk. All of that and much, much more lies behind Luke 6. And so even after hearing just a little bit of that good news, the question is, who wouldn't want someone to come with this kind of message? Who wouldn't want someone to come doing these things that they've been waiting for? I think we all long for the brokenness, even now that we see all around us, to be made right. Don't we grieve when we see people in the bondage of addiction and the ripple effect that has on families? Most of us, I'm sure, have had friends and family members ravaged by sickness and disease and eventually death. We've seen generational poverty increase, and there's too great a disparity between the haves and the have-nots. All of you who work have been run ragged by the demands of the Industrial Revolution to produce like machines. We have all been torn apart over the desire to be liked, over the desire to live up to the expectations that always seem just out of reach. All people everywhere have been struck with these blows since that fateful day in the garden when man decided autonomy was better than dependence. So you would think then, when someone comes, someone like Jesus, and he comes declaring that he was sent by God to put an end of all the sadness and to bring order back from the brink of chaos, everyone would leap for joy. But you know as well as I do, not everyone leaps for joy at the good news of Jesus. Some people rage at the thought of Jesus being Lord over their lives. Some of you may have had people tell you to your face that they would rather spend eternity in hell than believe in your Jesus. And yet it's not always easy to tell where that group of recoilers and the group of rejoicers begins and ends. It's not obvious because there's at least one more group in the audience that Jesus is talking to. It's a group that neither recoils nor rejoices. This group is what the Puritans called gospel-hardened sinners. These people are difficult to reach because they've got just enough law to clean up the dirty outside of their lives. and they've got just enough pride to go through the right motions and say the right things, all the while resisting the Holy Spirit. This third group goes about their life just comfortable enough in their sin that they refuse to allow the gospel of grace to turn them upside down and inside out. It is undoubtedly true that in this group of people that Jesus is addressing in Luke 6, they are all here. In the first 11 verses of Luke 6, Jesus' words and works make the first group of people recoil. And yet it's strange. They're not the people recoiling that you think would recoil. It's not the irreligious outsiders that recoil at the coming of Jesus, but it's actually the religious insiders that recoil at the coming of Jesus. They recoil because Jesus violates their subjective code of conduct. They're angry with Jesus because he and his followers are doing a work of necessity and gleaning just enough grain on the Sabbath to eat. The religious elites proceed to question Jesus on this issue, and his response causes them to rage with anger. Jesus tells them that he is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a term perhaps lost on outsiders, but it is loaded with meaning to those who knew what such an outrageous claim this was that he's making. Everyone knew that it was God who built a day of rest into the very fabric of his creation. Genesis 2 says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It was God who called his people to remember that Sabbath at Sinai. And it was God on the mountain who told Moses to tell the people, above all, they were to keep his Sabbath, for that would be a sign throughout all generations so that his people would know the Lord is the one who sanctifies. So when Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, he is claiming to be God, very God. And like God on the Sabbath, Jesus works. Not by breaking the law, but by fulfilling it, by keeping it. Jesus fulfills a vital element of Sabbath keeping by doing acts of necessity, by providing daily bread for those who follow him. And he keeps a vital element of Sabbath keeping by doing an act of mercy, by healing a man on the Sabbath. The religious leaders had taken God's good laws and turned them into a burden and a boundary marker. One popular opinion is that, well, the Pharisees had too high a view of God's law. But here Jesus reveals their heart. The reality is they don't have too high a view of God's law. They actually have too low a view of God's law. So when Jesus comes along and when he begins claiming authority over them and breaking down their barriers, they fume over the thought of losing their power, and so they conspire as to how they can get rid of this Jesus. Obviously, this first group of guys falls into that first group, those who recoil at the thought of Jesus being Lord of them. And so they reject Jesus. And in so doing, they reject the Lord of the Sabbath, and they refuse to follow him as disciples. Now, what might be lost on some of us was by no means lost on Jesus. Israel had rejected him, and so he withdraws, and he goes up to a mountain to pray. But unlike Moses, Jesus doesn't go alone. The Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who was rejected by Israel, brings his followers up the mountain with him. And there he chose the 12, the 12 whom he named apostles. Jesus is pushing a symbolic reset button by calling the 12 disciples to follow him because the 12 tribes had resisted him. And so he wanted his 12 apostles to follow him into the promised land. So Jesus and the 12, they come down from the mountain together and they stand on a level place, on level ground. And this fulfills Isaiah 40 in Luke 3. Jesus didn't just meet with his disciples up on a mountain somewhere. Oh, nor did he leave them in the valley of the shadow of death. Rather, Jesus comes and he fills the valley. And he lays low the mountain and the hills. And he makes straight a path, revealing the glory and revelation of God to all flesh, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. It's then in very covenantal language, the language of blessing and cursing, that Jesus begins to address the crowd of disciples, a crowd undoubtedly made up of the two groups of people we had talked about earlier, those who rejoice and then those who neither recoil nor rejoice. Jesus lifts up his eyes and he comforts one group by speaking tender blessings over them. And in the same breath, Jesus discomforts another group by warning them of the covenant curses that await them if they continue in their gospel hard-heartedness. As is his pattern, Jesus shocks, Jesus amazes his audience in which group he says is blessed and in which group he says is cursed. Jesus says, the ones who are blessed are the poor. The ones who are blessed are the hungry. The ones who are blessed are sorrowful. The ones who are blessed are despised. This is shocking to the hearers because the prosperity gospel is not just a modern phenomenon. The oldest book in the Bible is Job, and there we are introduced to a blameless and upright man. Long story short, but this blameless, upright man loses everything. He loses his possessions. He loses his health. He loses his friends. He loses his family, all in just the first two chapters. The rest of the book is filled with Job's friends trying to convince him that he's undergoing hardship because God is not pleased with him because of some hidden sin. If God were pleased with Job, so their reasoning went, none of those bad things would have happened to him. But because his life was falling apart, because he was poor, because he was hungry, because he was weeping and despised by his own wife, God must have been angry with Job. So Job responds, and he responds confused and frustrated with his so-called friend's assessment. He insists there's no hidden sin bringing this upon him. And as the story goes on, we actually learn that Job suffers from a faulty theology of suffering himself. Job spends three chapters towards the end of the book, over 1,500 words, attempting to justify himself before God. This faulty idea that if you are healthy, wealthy, and wise, that means God is pleased with you. That had seeped into Job's way of thinking. This type of thinking has always tempted God's people to despair and to doubt God's love for them. Even Jesus' disciples weren't immune from this sick, disease theology. When they saw a man born blind, they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Even Jesus' disciples had a hard time not collapsing God's heavenly disposition toward his people with their worldly circumstances. When things are going bad, God is unhappy with you. If things are going well, God was happy with you. This is an overarching theme to almost all the world's religions. This is how we're used to the economy of the world working. And so we project those same outlooks back onto our understanding of God. We know in our heads this isn't right. Brothers and sisters, do we not do the same things? Do we not struggle with this apparent tension? When you find out that you didn't get that promotion, or even worse, that you got laid off, do you feel that God is maybe mad at you? Did you not do enough to get His blessing? Whenever there's more month than there is money, and you're out of creative ways to eat beans, do you not feel as if God is not paying attention? When you or someone you love gets the dreadful diagnosis, when you realize that the loneliest place in the world is in the bed lying next to a spouse who doesn't love you, and when you know what it means to have no more tears, in those times of fear and anxiety, in those times of darkness and depression, do you feel like God is cursing you? Or what's potentially worse, do you go to school and see the poor kids, or you see someone living out of a shopping cart, do you automatically assume that they are under the curse of God? I confess I do. But Jesus doesn't buy into the systems of this world, and He doesn't cave to their pressures. He doesn't ignore or deny that pain and hunger and suffering or fear or loneliness, He doesn't deny that those are real. But He does call His people to view those things through new eyes, through the kingdom lens, to eyes to see things as God sees them, eyes that only God can open. Jesus brings good news to the poor. The kingdom of God belongs to you. He brings good news to those who are hungry. One day, you will be satisfied. Jesus comforts the brokenhearted, and He promises to bring laughter when He wipes away every tear from your bloodshot eyes. To those that have left everything to follow Him, to be identified with Him, and as a result have been cast aside or scorned by those closest to Him, He tells them to rejoice, for great is yours in the kingdom of heaven. He declares the year of Jubilee is upon God's people. And He turns the world's expectations upside down and inside out with the gospel of grace. He doesn't do it by first barking imperatives, but by proclaiming the indicatives of a new reality for everyone who is in Christ. In God's economy, not everything is as it seems. Jesus doesn't say you won't suffer if you follow Him and play nice. Rather, He implies that anyone who follows Him will suffer. How did He get anyone to sign up for that? He did it by pointing them to something outside of their temporal circumstances. He pointed them to the eternal promises of God. He explains to them that the suffering they are really experiencing now is nothing compared to the glory that be revealed one day. How opposite is that message that inculcates us day in and day out? Evermore, we find ourselves living in a world where the now is all that exists, and the self is the center of the universe. People don't recoil at Jesus. They just take the parts that they like and they leave the rest. We live in a world where your body parts don't even get to indicate what sex you are. That's how autonomous and in the moment we are. But beloved, if we're not careful, we might be tempted to look on the outside world and say, yeah, those people out there, they need to get it together. But remember, there are three groups here. There are groups who recoil. There are groups who rejoice. And then there's the group that neither recoils nor rejoices. Obviously, the covenant blessings Jesus just promised are for those who rejoice in Him. But these woes aren't directed toward those who recoil from Him. Remember who Jesus lifted His eyes upon. Jesus lifted His eyes upon those who were following Him. These covenant woes are directed at disciples of Jesus that neither recoil nor rejoice. These people blend into the crowd, and Jesus knows they're there, so He pronounces these covenant curses to wake them up. If you're here this morning and these statements describe you, please be warned. Jesus continues to turn the world upside down with what He says. Worldly wise man would have you believe that you need just a little more of a nest egg, a few more drops in your bucket for the rainy day, just in case. You need to put in those extra hours at night, those extra days on the Lord's Day, so that you can get that next promotion and you can afford that next vacation. You need that house and you need it all to yourself. You believe these things are all okay because you have good enough theology to know that there is nothing innately wrong with those things in and of themselves. There's nothing innately wrong with saving money. You know that saving for college, you know that hard work and vacations are all good things. But beloved, that's exactly what makes them so dangerous. Feasts, families, those are good things. Joy and humor are good things that reflect God's image to a watching world. The qualification of an elder is even to be having a good reputation with outsiders. So if God's Word says that there's a time and place for these things, why would Jesus pronounce covenant curses over His audience? It's because He loves them too much not to. If you're poor and hungry and grief-stricken and lonely, you need to be reminded God loves you, and He will never forsake you. He will make all things new for you. But if you're rich and you're fat and you're light-hearted and you're without adversity, you need to be reminded that this world can dull you to sleep. It can dull your senses. In your comfort, you may be prone to think that everything is okay because I don't recoil at the name of Jesus. But this proverb is true. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't even know what they stumble over. Jesus loves His disciples enough to comfort the wounded, and He loves them enough to wound the comfortable. This world is not all there is, so don't fall asleep. This world is not all there is, so don't despair. This world is not all there is, so don't fall too deeply in love with it. A wise prayer would be, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. As we wrap up Luke 6, perhaps you're like me and you're kind of wondering, well, which group am I in? Well, the problem is life doesn't break up into three nice little categories. It's hard to know which group you're in. You've gone through seasons of drought and seasons of lack and seasons of sorrow, and Christ in those moments has been all you have, and He's been enough. And so you rejoiced even in your darkness. At other times, you found yourself faced with a truth in God's Word, or you've been convicted about an idol that needs smashing, and so you've actually recoiled at God for a season. And still there are other times. There's the in-between times, the times when we live in our nice, comfortable lives, in our nice, comfortable houses, and life seems to sort of be on autopilot. Things are neither too high, things are neither too low. And perhaps this is when we spend most of our time not recoiling at God, not rejoicing at God, but neither recoiling nor rejoicing. Because the threat of your life seems to be a braid, or maybe even the threat of your life seems to be more like a bird's nest. You're asking, am I under covenant curses or am I under covenant blessings? Well, Jesus finishes up with what we call chapter 6 with this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. In other words, there's a whole crowd of people that would claim to call Jesus Lord and would have the same questions you and I have. What am I like? Am I blessed or am I cursed? Jesus commanded these people. He commanded all who could hear him. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And to one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And then the law of Jubilee. As you wish that others would do to you, so also you do to them. So do you find yourself loving your enemies? Jesus promised that people would hate his followers because of their association with him. So when people revile and hate you, or even just inconvenience you, do you revile in return? Or do you honestly pray for them? Do you pray for their well-being? Do you harbor bitterness and sow discord, trying to bring that other person down just a couple of notches? Or do you forgive them? Do you pursue peace on their behalf? Do you desire the failure of your competition? Or do you rejoice when they do well? Do you see the outcast and lonely on the streets and think they're reaping what they've sowed? Or do you give to everyone who begs of you and let the Lord sort it out? Do you freely give to others? Or do you find yourself generous to only those who can offer you something in return? How you answer these questions helps you know what you're like. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. But what do you do if you answer those questions and you feel like a fruit salad? Because they chopped you up so badly. Well, you look to Jesus. If you find yourself loving your material possessions and your safety and your comfort more than you find yourself loving your neighbor, look to Christ. Though he was rich and had every possibility, every right to stay that way, he became poor. If you find yourself indulging in too much food or too much drink and you're tempted to look for food or alcohol or some other form of indulgence, look to Christ instead. After his baptism, he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he hungered for 40 days and defeated the tempter so that you might be delivered from your temptation. If you're constantly distracting yourself with entertainment and you live life carefree and footloose, and if you find yourself not taking the things of God seriously, look to Christ. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. If you find yourself befriending only those who offer you something in return, only those who will help you climb the ladder, or if you find yourself being surrounded with only people who look like you and think like you, or you're neglecting the poor and the least of these among you, look to Christ. He was rejected by men, and he was abandoned by his closest friends. He was one from whom men hid their faces. You see, all those covenant woes that should be yours were bore by him on that tree. He came to inaugurate Jubilee, to preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, giving sight to the blind. He came to save all those who look to him. Apart from Jesus, though you think you're rich, you're really poor. Though you think you're strong, you're really weak. Though you think you're free to live your life as you please, you're truly in bondage to your own desires. Though you think you're well and you think you're fine, you're sick apart from Christ. But in Christ, the blessings that He deserved, those blessings that He earned, those can be yours because of the woes that you deserve were His. If you recoil at Jesus and you keep ignoring Him, then those woes, they're not His. They're yours. Please, turn to Him. Turn to Him in repentance and faith that you might be set free from the bondage and enjoy the year of the Lord's favor even now. If you don't really recoil, if you don't really rejoice either, how could you be apathetic about this man? If you rejoice at Jesus, if you've always rejoiced at Jesus, or you're rejoicing anew even now, then my hope that I brought into the pulpit, that we would be amazed at the person and work of Jesus Christ over everything else, is fulfilled. So let us pray together. Father, we come to you now so thankful that Christ loves us enough to tell us hard things. He loves us enough to warn us. I pray for the people at RCC. I pray for our people back home. I pray for all your people that we would not be lulled to sleep by this world. I pray we would love our stuff more than we love one another. Pray that we would love Christ the most. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you change hearts and you open eyes and you unstop ears. We ask that you would do that for any here this morning who have not rejoiced at Jesus. And for those who have and do rejoice at Jesus, pray that we would rejoice even more as we come to dine with Him. It's in His name we pray.